Well, my sermon is entitled, All Brethren. Let me ask you, what do you think you will be if you live forever? Well, obviously, you're going to be alive, right, if you live forever. But you will also, by necessity, be spirit. You will be like God and His Son, Jesus Christ. You will be children of God. You will all be part of the family of God if we are granted that unparalleled opportunity to have eternal life and to live forever. The great hidden truth of the Bible is that mankind can become Godkind. We were and have been, after all, created in the very image of God. And that's an ongoing process. It isn't yet complete for us. The reality of that ultimate destiny brings into clearer, or a better focus, I should say, that something that we are now, it focuses on, or can help us focus at least on what we are now. That is, if we have received the gift of God's Holy Spirit, and if we have Jesus Christ living His life within us, then we are also all brethren. We are all brethren if these things are at work in our lives. Now, this is exactly what Jesus said to His followers. Let's go over to Matthew 23 at the outset and look at a statement that He made against the backdrop in which He made it. And, of course, if you read the account of the New Testament church and how it came to be and the accounts of the various accounts given about the disciples, we know that there was some jealousy in among the brethren at that time, wondering who would be the greatest. And Christ addressed that certainly, and once again, He makes the point, it's something we need to be aware of also. But in Matthew 23, let's begin to read in verse 8, because Jesus was addressing the multitudes here and talking about the scribes and the Pharisees and the office that they had and the lack that they had in the way they were fulfilling it. Dropping down to verse 8. But you do not be called, and talking again to His disciples here, do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ. And you are all brethren. And do not call anyone on the earth your father, for one is your Father, He who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers. One is your teacher, the Christ. But He who is the greatest among you shall be your servant. And back to verse 8. He makes a statement to put perspective to His teachings, saying that you are all brethren. Jesus contrasted the way the scribes and the Pharisees acted to how Christians should act. Those who follow Him should act. Consider also that Jesus Christ has chosen us to be a part of His very family. Matthew 12. Because Jesus Christ certainly had a physical family. He had a physical mother and brothers and sisters. But notice this perspective that He is teaching in Matthew 12, first, in verses 46 through 50. While He was talking to the multitudes, behold, His mother and brothers, these are His flesh and blood relatives here, well, they stood outside seeking to speak with Him. Then one said to Him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. Of course, Christ was surrounded by crowds and, you know, His followers and the excitement of the moment and all that was happening. And His family was on the outside here. But look at His answer. Verse 48, but He answered and said to the one who told Him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And He stretched out His hand toward His disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. something a little bit different than what we might first think. That parallel example in Luke 8:19, verse 21 just defines it a little bit further. Let me read verse 21 of Luke 8. My brother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Let's look at Luke 11 because it, again, shows a little bit of the condition or conditions, some of the conditions that really determine whether we are related to Christ in that and associated with Christ in that way. In Luke 11, verse 27, and it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you. But here's Christ's response. But he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. A powerful statement. And he used his own family, his physical family, to as a backdrop and as kind of a teaching platform to show where we're headed and the importance of the calling that we have and the association that God is bringing us into, first of all with him and his son Jesus Christ, but also with each other. We also find an overview of our new relationship in the book of Hebrews. I'd like to go back by way of review to once again gain this perspective. Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 18. In verse 10 now of Hebrews 2, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. They're not separate, but they're of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name in to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Again, the new family relationship, the ultimate fulfillment of what God is accomplishing in increasing his own kind. In verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And continuing in verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Well, Christ established this new relationship. Jesus calls us his brethren. He also shows how we as his brethren are to act. John 13 in verses 34 and 35. John 13 verses 34 and 35. Again, one of these great cornerstone verses in the Bible, or a series of verses. Well, the pillar verses for what we're how we're living our lives now. In John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. See, this love is the defining relationship for us the way this family relationship is to become. Let me ask this question of us. Does this definition fit us? I can limit it to the room I'm in, but to the broader audience that's listening in, to all of the churches of God, wherever they may be, to all who may have God's Holy Spirit, does this definition do, by this we'll all know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another? Brethren, we've fallen down on that miserably. We have come up short. We haven't done it like Jesus Christ has taught us and also exemplified and continues to do as he is alive right now at the very right hand of God, intervening and watching over his church, watching over the brethren, giving us the assistance we need. Are we brethren with Jesus Christ? And are we truly each other's brother or sister? Again, to ask those questions to set the stage for what I'm going to be covering. Also, is that kind of relationship a real priority in our own lives? So much so that we are growing in this bond of brotherly love that Jesus so clearly exemplifies. We've had to grow up in brotherly love within the Church of the Eternal God, to get to know one another, to spend time with one another, to pray for, to care for, and to truly love, learn to love one another. And because we've been doing a little bit of that, I think we have borne some pretty good fruits up to this point, and we have plenty of room for growth in that respect. They're easy words for me to say in this sermon, you know, to quote this verse in John, but really and truly, it is the core issue that we have to deal with in our time. It really is our test today, and it is especially crucial for the Church of God to recognize this and turn to it. Well, with that in mind, I'm going to talk about us as brethren. And to do that, let's look at some examples of brothers in the Word of God. And I have 7 illustrations for us to consider. And the first one is the first one. It's Cain and Abel. Let's go back to a couple of brothers and read their account in Genesis 4. Number 1, Cain and Abel. In Genesis 4 and verse 1, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time, his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you so angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Now here's a lot of insight in these short verses here, but it says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Evidently, he had not brought forth the right kind of offering. There was something missing there. But we can see from the whole context what his basic attitude and his problem, what some of his problems were. And if you do not do well, sin. Now, this is sin before the giving of the Ten Commandments, we might note here in verse 7 of the 4th book of Genesis. Sin lies at the door, and sin is the transgression of God's laws. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. In other words, overcome is what God is telling Cain in this verse, as recorded in this verse at least. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. See, the story moves ahead here. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Interesting wording there. It's become infamous down through our times. And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Cain's character was all wrong when it came to his relationship with his brother. And the end of Cain's actions placed him somewhere I'm sure that Cain really didn't want to be, and that was in alienation to God. See, that was the fruit of this wrong relationship with his brother. So that I read just a little bit into what God pronounced against Cain. But Cain became alienated as well as his offspring. Well, the story of Cain and Abel carries over into the New Testament. In Matthew 23:35, Jesus spoke of Abel as righteous. I'm not going to turn there, but let's do turn to Hebrews 11:4. I think it's interesting to note the difference. You have a righteous brother, and by correct inference, I think, an unrighteous brother. Hebrews 11, verse 4. "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks." And we have a little bit more to the story in 1 John 3, something very applicable to us today, as the lesson is brought really home to us. In 1 John 3 and verse 10, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And that's again what I've already read to you from the very words of Jesus Christ. That we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." Why would they hate us? Same reason that Cain hated Abel. It's the unrighteous against the righteous. Pause and think as I go through my presentation here about perhaps some of the confrontations we've had over time with other people who claim the name of Jesus Christ, who claim to be a part of the Church of God, brethren with all of us, when we find hate and vituperative, accusations and just all this evil, wrong kind of approach one to another, God isn't in that. God's Holy Spirit isn't motivating and driving that. Certainly Satan is, and the evil of his personality and way. Verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death, and whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Again, our relationship as brethren is being drawn in analogy just to Cain and Abel and the way Cain treated Abel. Well, let me summarize this first example. The lesson for us is of monumental importance. We either love the brethren, or we are alienated from God. It's just, you can't have it both ways. We either love the brethren and all that means, or we are alienated from God. Point number two, our example, number two, I should say, not point per se, is Joseph and his brothers. The example is Joseph and his brothers. Let me read from Acts 7, verse 9, in Stephen's famous testimony to the truth. But he made this statement in Acts 7, verse 9. It says, "And the patriarchs," and that again, that's, those were the brothers of Joseph, "becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him," that is, with Joseph. So let's see that account once again in Genesis 45. Because in all of these examples that I'm giving you, I think we can all find something we can apply to our own circumstances and our own lives and how we deal with each other. These are not just stories that we read and find a, you know, passing entertainment from. These are instructions in how we are to live. In Genesis 45, verse 1 through verse 15. Because after all of the things have culminated, here's the way the events transpire. A good example for us. "Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me.' And so no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Does my father still live?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence." He had not been speaking to them before in their native tongue. Rather, he was speaking through a translator before, and they had no idea who this man was. "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come near to me.' So they came near. And he said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all of the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children and your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty. For there are still 5 years of famine, and behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you.'" Verse 13. "So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here." And then verse 14. "Then he," and his Joseph, "fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him." They were probably speechless for quite a while. Now the report of this, and so I won't go further in the story, but the lesson for us, summarizing what I've just read here, is truly an absolute key that we have to implement. And I'm for sure we have that opportunity now in this particular generation at this time in the history of God's church. We stand now at a point that we never expected really to see. Those of us who have been around the church in a lot earlier years, but you know, the church scattered the way it is, so we have to learn how to deal with one another. But the lesson for us is that we must be willing to forgive and to restore our relationships as brethren. And if we don't, that point of being alienated to God kind of hangs in the backdrop here as a warning for us. Let us not alienate ourselves from God because we're unwilling to forgive and to restore our relationships. And I understand there's some conditions to that, and we've talked about that and taught about it, as I should say as well. But maybe we should make our mistakes on the side of forgiveness rather than trying to figure out all the other things. A third example is the older brother and the younger brother. We've already talked about some of those, but this is the example that we find in Luke 15 about the what's called the parable of the prodigal son. I won't go through the entire story. I just want to focus on the older brother to begin with here. Let's read verses. Well, let's do a little bit more introduction. Verses 11 through 13 of Luke 15 to begin with. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So the father divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with the prodigal living. And then the story goes on about this younger son. But let's drop over a little further into verses 25 through 32 and read about the older son. In verse 25 of Luke 15, now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. And this is talking about the brother. He wouldn't even go in to see his estranged brother. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. Notice the consistent personality of the father throughout this story, if you want to spend a little more time analyzing it. And so he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandments at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I, and I'm emphasizing his personal pronouns here, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, he's so angry he won't even call him his brother, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed a fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. We know from the scriptures that when a sinner repents, that there's joy in heaven. The scripture supports that. And we have to take this out of the parable context and apply it in our own lives. Let me go back before drawing this into a little tighter focus into Matthew 20. And again, another parable that's worth considering. In Matthew 20, let's begin reading in verse 1 and maybe read the whole several verses here up to 16. Because I think it, in a parallel way, can give us some insight into some of the things that cause us to have hang-ups and problems in our association with one another. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. And well, let me just summarize this. So we see the story unfolding here that he goes out the third hour and then he says, well, come out and work. And again, he goes out the sixth and the ninth hour and he keeps saying, I need more workers. And so when evening had come in verse 8, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. Same thing that those who had started at the beginning of the day had agreed to work for. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden in the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called and few are chosen. Well, summarizing, these two parables kind of bring into focus the first three examples here I'm talking about, of Cain and Abel and Joseph and his brothers, and maybe I should say the brothers and Joseph, put it in the right order for the lesson. And then the example of the two brothers in the story of the prodigal son. The lesson for us summarizes this way. We are not to be envious of our brethren. We're envious, love is not going to flourish. And I can assure you that over the years I've seen that become a growing cancer within the Church of God based on envy. It's useless. God does not deal with us based on those things. He will judge us based on how we love one another. Let me give you a definition before I leave this third point. Envious means, I think it's an interesting definition, it means resentfully or painfully desirous of another's advantages. You have something that I want. Why did you get it? I'm more righteous than you, quote unquote. I mean, that's an easy human characteristic to be tuned into by Satan and by our own human nature. But it is not the nature of God's Holy Spirit to do that, as we will see as we proceed. Now, have you ever watched award ceremonies? And the camera kind of pans over the audience and everybody's all dressed up and neat. And have you ever seen the reaction of someone who expected recognition, but it went to someone else? It's just about all they can do. You've never seen a face crumble so quickly as it does for some. Well, I had my own bout with that in high school. At the end of my high school career, I fancied myself an artist and had a reputation in school. I'd worked in the yearbook, and the art teacher stood up and started giving these glowing recommendations. That's pretty much down toward the front of the auditorium, and about this student who had done this exceptional work, and my buddies are elbowing me, and I'm just about on the edge of my seat, and another name was called. Someone else got an award, too. Now, I got mine. I was second. He happened to be first, but I remember moving to the edge of my seat and then not having my name called, and it was a poignant lesson. It's not one I wish on anybody, but on the other hand, we seem to all find our way to that. Well, the Bible has just the opposite example of what I'm talking about, and it's something that, well, it's an example of someone who has done it right, who did it selflessly. Not selfishly, but selflessly, and rejoiced when another was actually chosen. And that's the story of Jonathan and David, my fourth example. And let's read some about that in 1 Samuel 18. Such a tremendous story, because God had, at this point as we come into the story, God had rejected Saul, the father of Jonathan, had chosen and had anointed David king over Israel already. And it was just a matter of time before David would replace Saul. And because of the consequences of Saul's actions, Jonathan would never sit on the throne of Israel. In fact, he would not even continue to live. And to the degree that he understood that, I really don't know. But I think he had, by his great character and the nature of the man that he was, I think he understood some of these things. You see, sin has a horrible consequence, and Saul was called for a special role in God's government. And when he failed, it had sweeping repercussions. But that's not really the story. Let's pick up the story that I want to convey in 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 4 to begin with. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And I think Jonathan by this time was several years older than David. Saul took him that day and would not let, took David that day and would not let him go to his home, to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Quite a remarkable thing that Jonathan did. And he did it because he loved David so completely. He loved David like God loved David, because, you know, God loved David saying that he was a man after his own heart. And Jonathan was the kind of person that recognized that, I think we can say, reading between the lines. But let's continue a little bit more to 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 17 first. And I'm just breaking in to give you some of the highlights of the approach of Jonathan. 1 Samuel 20, verse 17. Now Jonathan again caused David to vow, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul, his own life. Then in verses 30 and 31, Saul's talking to Jonathan here, just breaking into the story. Quite a bit of quarreling going on between Saul and David, because Saul, of course, was recognizing that David was in God's favor, and he began to seek him out to kill him, and Jonathan was trying to defend him. Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now, therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Well, Jonathan wouldn't do that. And we drop over into verse 41 of the same chapter. Jonathan intervenes on David's behalf and protects him and lets David know that Saul, his father, is out to kill David. And this may or may not have been the last meeting these two ever had, but it seems to be. In verse 41, as soon as the lad had gone, that was part of this kind of little conspiracy for safety for David, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times, and they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. And verse 42, then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying that may the Lord be between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever." So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. An interesting approach on the part of Jonathan. There's a proverb in Proverbs 18, verse 24, breaking into that scripture. Let me just cite it to you. It says, "There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." See, Jonathan and David were not blood brothers, but undoubtedly they were bonded in a remarkable way, because it was based on love. It's an example for us. I'd like to read in the context of this and following up on the point I'm trying to make here from the New American Standard Bible in Romans 12 and verse 10. It's not so different than what we have in the New King James, but it's just a little bit more clearly or specifically stated. In Romans 12, verse 10, it says, "Be devoted," giving instructions to us, "be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." And then if you look at the marginal rendering in the NASB, it says, in giving preference, the marginal rendering is, "or outdo one another in showing honor." In other words, prefer the other one, not exalting yourself. In Philippians 2, we can read a little bit more of this approach and how we should approach one another in preferring one another. And I have to always think of the example of the remarkable way in which Jonathan dealt with David. But let's read it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded." He's talking to us too today. Being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind, and let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of the others." Powerful, powerful teachings here that we are responsible for and we must do. The lesson, summarizing this fourth example, the lesson for us is that we are to love others as we love ourselves. The great overarching part of the commandments, the two commandments that Christ revealed, first to God and then to love others as we love ourselves. Jonathan certainly did that and carried it to such a good example, put it that way. A fifth illustration here would be Jesus Christ and us. As we have already seen, Jesus Christ calls us brethren. The relationship that he is establishing with us goes beyond being his brethren. He also calls us his friends. John 15, we'll spend a little time in that chapter. Material we often use during the Passover season, but certainly material we need to look at on a very regular basis. John 15, verses 9 through 17 to begin with. "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." These are the words of Jesus Christ. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. As the Father loved me," going back to verse 9, "I also have loved you. Abide in my love." It's interesting, if you just as a parenthetical thought, if you go over to chapter 17 and verse 23, notice what Jesus Christ is saying in this chapter, chapter and verse, John 17, verse 23. He's breaking in, "I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me." And speaking about the same you being the Father, "and you have loved them as you have loved me." That's the way God loves us, just the way he loved Jesus Christ. Let me go back. Verse 11 of chapter 15 of John. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Remember the citation that I, or the example that I gave earlier about who are my brother and brothers, and who is my mother and my sisters. It's those who, you know, hear and do the will of God. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And that's what friends do, isn't it? We talk about, we have intimate knowledge one with the other. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. I read over that very quickly, and I'll read another verse supporting that, parallel to it. But whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. We can show our love for the brethren by praying for one another, by asking God for those things, because God hears our prayers if we ask according to his will, and these things are according to his will. John 15, still, but this time let's back up now and read verses 1 through 8. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, what fruit? He's talking about the fruit of love, for sure. If we don't have that kind of fruit in our lives, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may be or bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word. In other words, some commentaries talk about this verse in the context that, you know, we've already been kind of pruned in that sense by the words which Christ has spoken. Abide in me, that is, stay, remain in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Is Christ active in his church today? I mean, sometimes we've, over the years and in various groups, there's been this approach that we've got to do it. And certainly we have our responsibility. But Christ is alive, and he's active in and among those brethren who are hearing the word of God and obeying it, doing it. Verse 6 of John 15, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And we've seen the withering going on among our brethren. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. That's the end game of that process, unless it's stopped. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. And we know we can keep tying that back and enfolding it back to the fact that we have to have that kind of brotherly love that Jesus Christ talked about as an indication of who we are, his followers. Well, the lesson on this fifth point, Jesus Christ and us, is for us is that we must become like Jesus Christ by living as he lived and by loving one another as he loves us. We live as he lives, and we love one another in the same way that he loves us. Again, these are fairly easy words to say. and a lot more difficult to implement. But yet, once we start implementing these things, they kind of have, they bear tremendous fruit. They work, in other words. Example number six, or illustration number six, is talking about brethren, is us. We who are Christian are also called brethren. And the Bible goes on to say such things as holy brethren, beloved brethren. Well, let me ask you, exactly who is a brother? Well, as we have seen, it is those who hear the word of God and keep it. And that translates into this, that everyone who has God's Holy Spirit is among those the word of God identifies as brethren. God makes that definition. We don't. God has established his church to be a kind of mothering environment in which the brethren can grow. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 4, verse 13. I'm going to cite that without from my notes here because I'm breaking into the verse. Here's the focus and the purpose. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. James cautions us, all of us, in this particular respect. And let's go back to James 4 and read a couple of verses from his letter. In James 4, in verses 11 and 12, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother. And again, I want you to keep in mind as I read this what I have just been saying about exactly who is a brother. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? That's his question. It stands throughout time. Look also at James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, and the perspective that he has here, the approach that we should be using among this illustration, this sixth illustration of us. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul that is alive from death and cover a multitude of sins. The 1 Peter 4:8 says this, and I'm just quoting, and above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. It's through the process and the actions of love that we can turn someone back. It has an awful lot to do with example of being a consistent, loving kind of person, approachable and reachable, not one who is condemning and judging. Paul also teaches how tenderly we as brethren should deal with one another, and we find that in Galatians, the sixth chapter in the first two verses. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, very similar to what I just read in James. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, I'm stopping for a point. Has that ever happened to you or to me? Well, obviously. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. How do we bear one another's burdens if we drive out those who are the least bit different? You know, it's the old story about the flock of chickens, and one gets a speck or a wound, and he doesn't last very long in a flock. They pretty much destroy that bird with that little blemish, and it might just, who knows, be what, but it's a characteristic that's kind of interesting. And something we've been witness to, unfortunately. Also, Jesus Christ has some pretty stern things to say about how we treat one another, and I think it's only fitting that under this point we go and review that also. In Luke 17, verses 1 through 2, then he said to his disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." How are we doing in that respect? One of these little ones. And then in Matthew 25 and verse 40, "And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.'" You did it to me. Well, let me summarize the sixth illustration about us. The lesson for us is that we must treat each other as if we are dealing with Jesus Christ, because we are. We are. And the seventh illustration, have to have 7 points, right? But it fits and it's necessary. The seventh illustration is this: our future brethren. Our future brethren. Do we have a responsibility beyond those who are now members of God's church? Look at John chapter 4 and consider what Jesus Christ said to his own disciples. And the context was that he was dealing in an environment that involved some of the Gentile world at the time. And Christ himself said that I've been sent to the lost tribes of Israel, but the house of Israel. But John 4, verses 34 through 38, notice what the perspective, the all-encompassing perspective, and the opportunity, really, that is conveyed here. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest?" In other words, you can't really get the grain until the harvest is complete. "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for the harvest." And that's timely here in Colorado. I mean, we look around and if you drive the roads, the wheat harvest it just has that white look right as they begin to harvest it. And he's talking here, though, not about wheat or some grain, but people. Potential brethren in the family of God. Verse 36, "And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered their labors." That's true of us. We're Johnny Come Latelys also. And yet, the responsibility doesn't change one iota. We are to be out accomplishing these things. Let's also look in this context at Matthew 9. Christ says a little bit, there's a little bit more said that we can understand about our responsibility to our future brethren in Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38. "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd." When we watch the news, when we see the evil of this world, it's hard to be moved with compassion, but we should be, not with hate, revenge. We need to learn to come to be like Jesus Christ in this respect, Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, or plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." That's a prayer request, brethren. Let me pass it on to you. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. There's a work that is so big out there, the potential is so great, and why would we not want to teach people about this way of living? You want peace in your life? The kind of peace that only comes from God, that's what has to be done. Well, we need to have the overview, the perspective of God and Jesus Christ. Let's look at 1 Timothy as a final scripture under this point. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 6. And read what's stated here. "Therefore I exalt first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for just the brethren." No, it's not what it says. It says for all men, for kings and for and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who, verse 4 is again, one of those scriptures that just should rivet us with a sense of perspective about the job we have ahead of us. "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And let me continue reading in verses 5 and 6. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." The plan will unfold. Others will come to salvation. We have been called at this time, brethren, not only for the sake of our calling and our opportunity, but we have the opportunity to participate and to in the work of God, in the work that Jesus Christ is continuing to accomplish. Let me just summarize this seventh illustration of our future brethren this way. The lesson for us is that we have a responsibility, and I would emphasize that, a responsibility to participate in the work of God, to do whatever we can do, whenever we can do it, to get up a little bit earlier or stay up a little bit later, to pray a little bit longer or more thoroughly, and to really put our hearts behind our calling. God, in his own time and in his own way, is bringing about the salvation of those whom he has created. He didn't just create physical man and stop. He has an ultimate goal in mind, and he will accomplish that. Let's go back for one last reference. In Romans 8, verses 28 and 29, Romans 8, verses 28 and 29, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed in the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many, 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 many brethren." Not just a few. Not just the first resurrection, but the many. That's a job out ahead of us. That hasn't yet been done, but it certainly and surely will be done. Thanks be to God and to Jesus Christ for making all of us a part of the work that they're doing and for giving us a shot at the first resurrection. It's unparalleled. We need to deeply consider the part we have in God's plan. We certainly have our own calling to be among those whom Christ calls his brethren. But let us also consider the example of Jesus Christ. You know, he willingly sacrificed himself in order that all of us would have an opportunity for salvation. In fact, that all would have an opportunity for salvation. His approach, that of Jesus Christ, must become our approach. After all, just as he said of us, you are all brethren.